recently I've been trying to think more deeply about what it is that that lasts forever, and what kind of life lived will actually be a life that continues into eternity, into that same state in which it was when it was lived here on earth. Because I think even as Christians, there are things that we can engage in that are not of eternal worth, that are, from an eternity's perspective, meaningless. One way that we can think about this is, we can think about when Becky and I were first dating, I would often take her home after we went on certain dates, and then, but imagine I said to myself, well, Cornet, I'm going to become a master at taking Becky home. I'm going to plan out every time I take her home. I'm going to arrange the car in such a way that it is perfect specifically for this purpose of taking Becky home. I'm going to arrange a schedule and I'm going to draw up all these different charts to know exactly how best to take Becky home. Right, by the end of all of that, I'll be really disappointed once we get married, because the things I spent most of my time on no longer exists in marriage. It stopped. I never have to take her home again. And I think what happens in the Christian life is oftentimes we spend so much time on things that won't last forever. And we make all these charts and all these plans, and we become masters and form these new habits in things that won't last forever. What I want to show you tonight from Romans chapter 6 is that there is a way of being which lasts forever. And that way of being is being alive to God. Now, when we look at Romans chapter 6, there are two main questions we're going to be answering from this passage. And the first one is, what does it mean to be dead to sin? And the second one is, what does it mean to be alive to God? And as we go through this passage, I'll show you when we're starting to answer these questions. But just to tell you a bit about where Paul was getting at when he was writing Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, he starts by asking in verse 1 this really odd question. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This might sound like a really strange question to you, unless you've actually followed Paul's argument very closely up to this point in Romans chapter 5, and everything that precedes Romans chapter 5 as well. What he'd been arguing for, specifically in Romans chapter 5 verses 12 to 21, is that there are two headships in this universe. The first headship is the universal headship of Adam, and under his headship is every single human being, and associated with his headship is the fall, sin, and condemnation. That means by being part of Adam's headship, which we naturally are, we are all in that state. We are all under that headship. But then he says, well, actually there's a new head, and that's Christ Jesus, and whoever is part of this new headship by faith receives justification by faith, and now is part of this new head and no longer part of the headship of Adam, which is the headship of sin that leads to destruction. So then he goes on to say, actually, this whole headship of Adam leads to greater sin and it leads to greater destruction. But what Christ does when he becomes the new head is he actually pours grace over all of that. Not only to forgive all of that sins, but to justify those who were previously under the curse of Adam's sin and under the curse of our own sin. And so it goes on to say, well, the greater the sin was, the greater the grace abounded beyond that sin. And that's what he was getting at towards the end of Romans chapter 5. And then suddenly he comes to Romans chapter 6, and he anticipates a thought that might happen in some of people's minds is, well, if grace abounds more and more as sin increases, then even when we become Christians, sin must increase, so that grace must increase. And he says, you've completely missed the boat. You don't really understand what's happened when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you enter into a new mode of being. He says this in verse 2. By no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So the first question we have to ask of Paul this evening from Romans chapter 6 is, Paul, what does it mean that we died to sin? Because it's really important for us to understand that. If that is the answer to the question, can we continue sinning, then it's really important for us to understand what it means that we have died to sin. And there are four aspects to what it means to having died to sin. The first one is we are now in a new state or headship. The first answer to the question of what does it mean to be dead to sin is that actually previously we were under the headship of Adam according to Romans chapter 5, but now we're under a new headship. We're under a new state. One way that you can think about that is to think about, recently Becky and I went to the States, and while we were in the States, we actually had to obey the laws of the United States. We couldn't continue following the laws of South Africa. So at one point, I had the opportunity to drive on the road, but I couldn't drive on the left side of the road. I had to drive on the right side of the road, because that was what the laws of their states. And it's the same way with this kind of headship. Previously, we were under the headship of Adam, and we were following the laws of sin and destruction under his headship. But now we're under a new state. We're under a new headship, and that's the headship of Christ. The second answer to the question of what it means to be dead to sin is found in verse 3 to 4. Paul goes on to say, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He uses the analogy here of the baptism, which is a one of dying in the act of going down in the water and then being resurrected to life as you come out of the water. Central to this metaphor, though, is that it's not about baptism saving. It's about baptism being a picture of what happens when you are saved. So the answer to the question of what does it mean to be dead to sin is that with Christ we have died to sin. And that means that Christ has died for sin and to sin on the cross, and we too have died to sin. One of the ways that we can think about that is by thinking about the power of sin being transferred. And that's explained for us in chapter 6, verse 5, where Paul says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. There it is. Did you hear it? Slaves. During this passage, he's going to use this language of slave and master a couple of times, and this is another way of him explaining the headship or state analogy. What he says there is previously we were slaves to sin. You know what a slave does. A slave does everything his master tells him to do. He doesn't have a choice in the matter. If the master tells him to cook, he has to cook. If the master tells him to clean, he has to clean. This is what a slave should do, according to these customs. But what Paul says now is, you're no longer a slave to that master. You have a new master. Christ Jesus is your master. That means when sin commands you to do things against God, it doesn't have the same authority or power anymore. Because sin, death, and the devil are no longer your masters. You have a new master, Christ Jesus, and you follow his orders rather than the orders of the one you followed before. The third way we can think about what it means that we have died to sin is we can think about the punishment of it. We have died to the punishment of sin. And this is closely associated throughout this text and throughout Paul's letters actually as well. In the way Paul thought about death is not merely the way you and I think about death. Usually when you and I think about death, we think of the characteristics of a dead person, that they're maybe in the grave, they can no longer respond, and whatever you do, they can't do anything back, right? Those are some of the characteristics of a dead person. But in Paul's mind, he also thought about death in terms of where it came from and why it's in the world. And so for him, where it came from and why it's in the world has to do with sin's entrance into the world. Since sin has entered into the world, the legal punishment for sin is death. And that's how he would think about death as well. So when he speaks about death in a lot of these places, saying, for instance, that we have died to sin, part of what he means is we have died to the punishment that is allocated for the guilt of sin. What that means is, if you're a Christian sitting here this evening, you no longer have to face the punishment for your own sins. Because Christ has paid that punishment for your sins. You don't have to pay that anymore yourself. So what it means to be dead to sin is to you're dead to the punishment of sin as well. And lastly, what it means to be dead to sin is that there is a new way, a new mode of being. Previously, if we said that we were a slave to sin, we did everything that sin told us to do, well, now that we are dead to sin, we are no longer a slave. There's a new mode of existence. And this mode of existence is actually the best way to be human. And it's God's intended purpose for us to be human. And this is what we're going to consider now, what this mode of being is exactly like. And that is living to God. Now I'll spend the rest of the time thinking about that with you this evening. But before I do that, I just want to point out something really important in what it means to be dead to sin. A large part of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6 about dying to sin. You might recognize there's an asymmetrical parallel here between dying to sin and living to God, right? So you die to sin and you live to God. This is how you are human in the highest possible way. This is how you actually live to God, and that's how you live eternally towards God. But the question here that he wanted to answer as well was, he wanted to say, how do we live this out? How do you and I live this new identity that we have out? This new identity that we have in the state of being under Christ's headship, being under Christ's power rather than being under sin's power, being under Christ's forgiveness rather than being under punishment, and having a new mode of being. How do we live all of this out? And Paul's answer to that, essentially in Romans chapter 6, is that we have to start learning to be who we are. And that's not in a naive kind of Disney sense of follow your dreams and ambitions and then you'll definitely achieve them. This is in the sense of, if you are a Christian, you have a new identity which is in Christ Jesus. And now all of sanctification is the outworking of that, of recognizing your identity and then living that out by God's grace, by God's help, and by God's Spirit. And so that's why he makes such a big deal about being united with Christ in this passage. He says, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, you've been baptized into Christ. In chapter 6, verse 5, he says, you've been united with him. And he says in chapter 6, verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Essential to Paul's argument here is that by faith, you and I have become united with Christ. We've been included in all the blessings that Christ himself, as God over all, has. And that for us includes all the blessings of forgiveness, of justification, of eternal life. And so his admonition to us is, the way you live this out is by recognizing who you are in Christ. So that was the question, what does it mean to be dead to sin? It doesn't not mean that you no longer face the temptation or you don't no longer feel the pull of sin's power, but it means that you're under a new headship. You have a new master. You are no longer bound by the punishment of sin, and you have a new mode of being. Let's turn to the second question then. What does it mean to be alive to God? Paul, in this passage, in three separate places, he says that the purpose of all of this language about being dead to sin and dying to sin, and dying to death even, is pointing us towards something which lasts forever, which we can manifest in our lives now today. And that is being alive to God. He says so in chapter 6, verse 4, where he says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Likewise, he says in chapter 6, verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And then lastly, in chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, "The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." In all this kind of language, he's trying to show you that there's a whole dimension which is inaccessible to the person who is not dead to sin. There's a whole new world that's open to a person who is alive to God and dead to sin. And that new world is accessed by faith in Christ and by an openness to who God is when we receive faith, when we receive Christ by faith. This, what it means to be alive to God then, has these three aspects to it. It means you have a new direction, you have a new identity, and you have a new life. A new direction, a new identity, and a new life. The new direction of your life, previously you might have had a certain goal for your life, and maybe even now you have all kinds of goals, and it's really good to have goals. But what's the ultimate goal of all your goals? Which direction is your life heading towards out of all these directions in which it's pointing? Put that thing in your mind right now, and let's see if that's what God wants us to have as the central goal for our lives. In this passage, Paul would go on to explain that there are three persons involved in this, and they should be the new direction of our lives. The first person, he says, is Christ Jesus. When he mentions through this passage that you were baptized into Christ, you've been united in Christ, you've been raised with Christ, Christ has defeated sin, you've been justified through faith in Christ, Christ is the new direction of your life. But not only so, he says that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. The Father is the new direction of your life. And then also, you have been united with Christ. And the one who unites you with Christ is the Holy Spirit, as he will explain in Romans chapter 8 as well. So the new direction of your life is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is the new direction of your life. That is the direction which leads to eternal life that continues eternally beyond that, forever and ever, to know Him. That's exactly how Jesus defined eternal life in John chapter 17, verse 3. It's so wonderful when I was meditating on all this to consider in the New Testament how often the word living is associated with God in the New Testament. It's remarkable. If you do a word study of that, you'll just be blown away by how often that is. Especially in the book of Acts, as they're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole time, they're talking about the living God. And even here, the living God is central to whom we ought to live towards. Let me give you some instances of that. The Father is the living God. So for instance, in John chapter 6, verse 57, John writes, "As the living Father sent me," this is Jesus speaking, "as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." The Father is the living Father. He's not a dead God like the dead idols that we make for ourselves, the things that pass away in our lives that start today and end tomorrow. He's the living God. He's the one who is I Am, the beginning and the end, the one without end. The same is true of Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Jesus is the one who is the living bread. He is not dead. And even especially through His resurrection, He has become the life-giving force. The one who gives life, not just lives, but gives life to others as well. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the living Holy Spirit. So in John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He can give you living water." We know from later in John's Gospel that Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit. The same could be said about God Himself in all these three persons. When Peter confesses who Jesus is, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. You should be getting the picture by now. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the living God. And the best and greatest mode of being for you to exist in is to live towards God as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means by faith you appropriate what each person has done in their wonderful work of redemption. And by love you adore who they are, even before they started the work of redemption. And by hope you long to see them day by day as your ultimate goal, and the one you live for, and will forever live for after that. So that's the first thing that it means to live to God, to be alive towards God. That we have a new direction. We're living towards God. The second thing is that we have a new identity. And as we've said before, what Paul tries to admonish these believers is that we need to start living out our new identity. But this new identity, surprise, surprise, has to do with life. Eternal life, but life now. Life in all its fullness. So, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter speaks of Christ's resurrection and how He has been made alive and how we participate in that. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." We have been made alive spiritually by Christ's resurrection and death on the cross. This is what he was saying. We've been given life because of Jesus' life. The same is true of our resurrection as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall many be made alive." The same is true of our regeneration in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, which we briefly considered this morning. "Even when you were dead in our trespasses, but made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." The same is true of our forgiveness. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us our trespasses." The same could be said of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul says, "We've been made temples of the living God." Now all of this is supposed to show us that you as a Christian have a new identity, and central to that new identity is life. This life which God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has bestowed on you through their work in Christ and by the Holy Spirit in your life. And this is what they have done. They have resurrected Christ from the dead. They promised to make you alive. There is regeneration, giving you a new heart, forgiving your sins. All these things are meant to make you alive to God, that you can have eyes to see who God is and ears to hear who God is. And the last thing that it means to be alive is that you have a new life. Every aspect of your life is renewed in this life until we die. There are so many ways that we can express this, but one of the ways that Paul expresses this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You've been made alive. Live as a living sacrifice to God. Consecrate your whole life for God. Live a consecrated life. This is what it means to live a new life. And constantly, Paul is making a distinction between the dead idols that we used to follow and the dead idols that easily introduce themselves back into our lives and the living God who reigns forever. So for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, For they themselves reported concerning us the kind of reception we had amongst you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul's excited to receive this news of the Thessalonian believers, that they've turned from dead idols, and they've turned to the living and true God, to have a life towards God, to have a life which is Godward. And this is what excites Paul. The same could be said about God's Word. And this is the wonder of God's Word. It's not a dead letter. That's why it's so significant that Paul speaks of it as it's God-breathed, it's being spoken by God. And this is what all the writers of the New Testament got so well, that the Bible is actually God's speech to us, which is living. This is where we encounter God, through His speech in the Word. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that very well-known verse, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word is living. So if you ask yourself this evening, how do I live in such a way that my life proceeds in this direction in the most meaningful and glorious way God intended it for me to be into eternity? How do I do that? Well, you must die to sin. And you must be alive to God. And the way we are alive to God is by trust in Jesus Christ. But then once we are made alive to God, we have a new direction. The aim of our life is Godward. It's towards the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a new identity in which God transforms us from one degree of glory into another. And we have a new life where every aspect of our life is consecrated by God's Word and by God's Spirit, so that we might be transformed into God's likeness by God's desired means. Friends, I want to tell you this evening, I want to tell myself, we need to live in such a way that our direction, our identity, our whole life will continue in a Godward orientation now and forevermore. And we start here by listening to God's Word and putting it into practice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus and by your Holy Spirit, you have made us alive so that we can know you as our Father. You have adopted us into your family so that we can know you as Father. And, O God, we pray that you would allow us to experience more of you as we open our hearts, as we die to sin and live to Christ, live to God by Christ. I pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to see more and more of your beauty, so that we would live in such a directed way that the goal of our life would be visible in everything we do, that our hearts, our lives, our thoughts, our words would be sprinkled with a Godward orientation, that we live for God. God is alive, and we are alive to God in everything he does. We pray this in Jesus' name, and by his power. Amen.